Revelation chapter 2, verses 18 through 29. And here we go. And unto the angel of the church in Thyatira write, These things saith the Son of God, who hath his eyes like unto a flame of fire, and his feet are like fine brass. I know thy works, and charity, and service, and faith, and thy patience, and thy works, and the last to be more than the first. Notwithstanding, I have a few things against thee, because thou sufferest that woman Jezebel, which calleth herself a prophetess, to teach and to seduce my servants to commit fornication and to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and I gave her space to repent of her fornication, and she repented not. Behold, I will cast her into a bed, and them that commit adultery with her into great tribulation, except they repent of their deeds. And I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he which searches the reins and hearts, and I will give unto every one of you according to your works. But unto you I say, and unto the rest in Thyatira, as many as have not known this doctrine, and which have not known the depths of Satan as they speak, I will put upon you none other burden, but that which ye have already, hold fast till I come. And he that overcometh and keepeth my works unto the end, to him will I give power over the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, as the vessels of a potter shall they be broken to shivers, even as I received of my Father, and I will give him the morning star. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. I'd like to repeat something that I mentioned Tuesday night. It was kind of an insight that God gave me, I think. But I want to speak to you about two different models. And the way in which I'm using the word model is merely as it's used in education to, it's a way in which you express relationships so to gain understanding. And the model that is used by evangelicals today, I don't think they always did, but the model that is used by so much teaching that we have today from born-again people, the blood-washed, is that God is seeking to do man good, that he wants man to be happy and fulfilled, and that Satan, because of anger toward God and spite toward man, is doing everything he can to keep man from being happy and fulfilled, to realize the best that God has for him. That sounds so right, but it is so wrong and so deadly. It is the entrance of humanism into religion, into Christianity. I bet you can't even see what's wrong with that. That is so tightly the web has been drawn. That is totally unscriptural. That is totally unscriptural. Let me repeat that model. It is the model which underlies much, perhaps most, evangelical teaching of our day, certainly charismatic teaching. God is seeking to make man happy and fulfilled, to bless him and give him good things. And Satan, that's God's goal, and Satan, out of anger toward God and spite toward man, is doing everything he can to destroy that, to prevent man from being fulfilled and happy. That is the model. Prayer is uttered. Lessons on prayer developed along that line. It sounds so right, but it is humanism. It is wrong. It is deadly wrong. The true scriptural model of relationships is that God is seeking to center all things in Jesus Christ, to make man in Christ's image, and to fill man with Christ. God's purpose is to glorify or magnify Jesus Christ. Now, if you don't think those models are different, those models are radically different. Satan's goal is not to prevent man from being happy. That's, or out of spite. That's not where Satan is coming from. Satan is trying to be like God, and he is seeking worship. And what he is resisting is not man. What Satan is resisting is Christ. Now, you see, the first model has Satan against man. That is wrong. Satan is against Christ. In the first model, we have man at the center. In the second model, we have Christ at the center. In the first model, when man is not happy, the plan of God has gone awry. In the second model, when Christ is not being magnified, the plan of God has gone awry. In the first model, the purpose of prayer is for man to get God to do what he wants. In the second model, the purpose of prayer is to bring man's will into union with God's will. It's altogether different. The first view today sees all that comes against man. Let's say you're going along in the ministry and you're frustrated. That's the devil. See, under the first model, that's the devil. Because you know what you want, it's for God, you're trying to do it, and you're blocked. That's the devil. But in the second model, what you do, you don't assume that at all. It could be true, but it could very well not be true. And you go to God and you say, "What's up, Lord?" And it may be that what God is saying is, "You're going in the wrong direction." And so then the prayer, instead of causing God to do what you want, it brings your will into harmony with God's will. Under the first model, it is always wrong for man to suffer. Under the second model, it often is God's will for man to suffer. Because the purpose of God is not to keep man happy. The purpose of God is to magnify Jesus Christ and make him the center of all things. It's radically different. In the first model, God becomes a means to man's end. In the second model, man becomes a means to God's end. It's diametrically opposed. And you see, as the scripture says, man was not made for woman, but woman was made for man. That's in the scripture. 1 Corinthians, I think it's chapter 11. It's either 10 or 11. I haven't looked it up since Tuesday night. But it says the man was not made for the woman. The man was not made because the woman was alone. The woman was made because it was not good for man to be alone. That does not fit the spirit of feminism in America, and it falls, it grates today. We say, well, that's not right. They're both equal. Well, they may be, but the scripture says, man was not made for woman, woman was made for man. And by the same token, Jesus Christ was not made for us. We were made for Jesus Christ. Now, you might say, oh, well, of course. But what I'm telling you is radical, radical, radical. Because in the 20th century, because of the pressure of humanism, which is a religion, the church has moved from God-centeredness and Christ-centeredness to man-centeredness. And the Bible is not man-centered. It is not a tale. You take, for example, Joseph. Now, this has to do with this church in Thyatira and with all of Revelation 2 and 3. You won't be able to understand Revelation 2 and 3 under the current model because it's rough on man. See, the current model will not admit anything that is rough on man. God's business is to give man fulfillment. And that's if you hold that, you'll distort the Scripture because that's not what the Scripture is about. You see, in the case of Joseph, his brothers were unrighteous, and they prospered. Joseph was righteous, and he did not prosper. The righteous Joseph was in prison. The unrighteous, murderous, jealous brothers were living in the fat of the land. You see that? And one may respond and say, yes, but if we do God's will, then we become happy and fulfilled. That's true. But, again, you have brought man back to the center. Don't think that way. Pleasing God is not a means to our ends. We are always God's means to His end. To rule the universe, to be a helpmeet for His Son, to be a temple for God. God has many goals which He is accomplishing using man to those ends. And when you try to use God to your ends, you will become disobedient because many of God's highest callings for us require much and prolonged suffering and denial of our most profound wants. Did you hear what I said? If you go through the Bible and look at those whom God used in a highest manner, you'll find that they suffered the most. Because like Paul had a great service to play in Christ's kingdom. And in order for Paul to do that, he had to suffer much. He couldn't reap the ordinary reaping of a righteous man, which is to receive every good thing. No good thing shall he withhold from him who walks uprightly. That's the law of cause and effect. But when God's hand is upon you, to God's end, that law is suspended and in place, and our Lord Jesus is a perfect example. He went about doing good and healing all that were oppressed of the devil, and what he got for it was suffering, defamation of character, and crucifixion. So we absolutely must, as the body of Messiah, come to understand that we are instruments in God's hand for His purpose. And whether or not we are happy and fulfilled is quite beside the point. The point is that God... All right, let's look at Ephesians 1:10. Now, this verse is central to God's thinking. Ephesians 1:10, he says that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he might gather together all things, gather together in one, all things in the Messiah or in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in Him. Do you see that? How many see that God's purpose is to make Christ central? Do you see that? That is God's purpose, is to make Christ central. And that is what Satan is resisting. He wants that place. He wants to be worshipped. Remember he said to Jesus, if you will worship me, he wants you to worship him. His motive is not that you be unhappy. What good does that do him? What he wants is your worship. It is God. Satan is against Christ, not against you. Satan doesn't care whether you're happy or miserable. He just wants you like him in his image and worshiping him and filled with his spirit. He doesn't care. He is destroying himself because he is not content to worship God. He says, I want worship. Do you see the true model? So what God is working in your life is not to make you happy or to please you. He is working to remove you from the worship of Satan to the worship of himself. And God loves you. And if he can move you from the worship of Satan to the worship of himself, he is gratified like a father who saved his son from destruction. God receives that and your worship. But if you do not permit, and you see that often requires suffering. It often requires God to move us way away from what we want and desire intensely in order to get at our soul and get at our spirit and focus our love on him. And so we see that as trouble. And if we perceive that it's Satan that's after us, we'll miss the whole point. It isn't Satan who is after us. Satan is after Christ. Don't you remember in Revelation 12 that he stood before the woman who was waiting to be devoured? He wasn't after the woman. He was after the woman who was in travail to give birth to Christ. He's after Christ. He's not after the church. All he wants from the church is worship. He doesn't care whether we're fulfilled or happy or miserable or unfulfilled. What is that to a cherub? What does he care? We aren't made in his image. We're made in God's image. We're not his sons. So he has no stake in our happiness or unhappiness. He wants to supplant God. He wants the angels to follow him and to tear down God. And so when we suffer for the kingdom's sake, there's no problem there. We are suffering in order that God might make Messiah Jesus central in the creation. Do you see that? You and I are expendable. We are means to an end. The best thing that can happen to any evangelical is to put God and Christ at the center of his universe instead of himself. Brother, sister, the universe doesn't revolve around you and me. It revolves around Jesus. Praise the Lord. That's quite a come down for us in the 20th century because we're thinking that Christ exists to answer our prayers. And that will work part of the time, but it works. It's not a true model. It won't work all the time, and there may come a day when you're put in a terrible place and you pray and everything. Nothing happens. Because it isn't God's will to deliver you at that time because he's working. Consider Job. Nobody could have prayed Job out of his thing. God was working a tremendous testimony that has blessed probably billions of people. And God wasn't about to be prayed out of that or talked out of that. He was doing a mighty thing there. But when it was over, Job prospered. You see, but that's incidental. Think of the multitudes of people who have found solace for their soul out of Job's suffering. Isn't that more important than one man's happiness? That many, many people should be comforted? And so it is true of you and me. It's far more important that the world should be blessed and that Christ should be glorified than that we are convenienced. I hope at least we feel that way, or we're kind of small package. In fact, if we see everything revolving around ourselves, we have to have our own way, what we are is a baby. Me, mommy, me, mommy. I want my bottle, I want my diapers changed. And we have to grow Another verse beside Ephesians 1:10. See how Ephesians 1:10 says, gather together and one all things in Christ? See that? Make Christ central. That's what God is. He says, this is my Son. Hear Him. Hear Him. Obey Him. Magnify Him. Glorify Him. Live for Him. That's what God is after. Then you don't fasten on what your wants and shortcomings. You just fasten on Jesus. Get the big view of the universe. See the big picture. That's right. The sun isn't revolving around the earth, is it? Huh? So mankind came a long time to figure that one out. All right. Now, in Philippians 1:20, Paul expresses it so perfectly. So perfectly. If we get Philippians 1:20 in our spirit, we have a true model of how a Christian is to live. A true model. Philippians 1:20. According to my earnest expectation and my hope, he expects it and he hopes it, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, in no area of my life or circumstances, but that with all boldness, not in furtiveness, not in shame, but in boldness, as always, so now also, Christ shall be magnified in my body. Now notice the extremes that he goes to. Whether it be by life or by death. I don't care whether I live or die. That's not my goal, that I should live or that I should die or that I should minister or I should be healthy or I should be wealthy or I should be poor. That's not what it's about. What is the goal? That glorify, which means to magnify, to enlarge, to expand upon, to reveal, to point out, to emphasize, to underscore Christ. That's the true Bible model. That's what Satan is against. Not your happiness or your fulfillment, the magnification of Messiah Jesus. And if you let God, He will work in your life. People say, I'm so miserable. God just wants me to be miserable. No, God is not seeking your misery. What is God seeking? To magnify Christ. Keep that central. And our change is a means to that end. So that wherever you look in the universe, you will see the image of Jesus. So that the kingdom of God will be in a rest, a state of untroubled rest, because Messiah Jesus is filling all things and is not being bucked all the time by what we want or our self-centeredness or our lusts. Yes, He's changing us so that He will be pleased with us. It is for His pleasure. See, Eve was created for Adam's pleasure. We are created for Jesus' pleasure. Hallelujah. Now, the church used to understand that. You go back to the old creeds of the church, and you'll find that they stated, and people used to recite every Sunday, that man was created for the glory of God. But in this century, what has happened to us is what Paul said. Men have become lovers of their own selves. In the old churches, the stately old churches, you will still hear the truth of God. It's the problem is in the modern charismatic. It is we who have gone off and have supposed that God is out to do everything man wants. But if you listen to the old apostolic creeds in the high churches, you'll hear that man, you could go back into the Catholic liturgies and beliefs, and you'll find reverence that when we threw out the papacy and the other things, we threw out reverence You know, we've gone to extremes. And there's things we can learn from the Catholic saints about devoutness and about willingness to suffer that God might be glorified, not causing ourselves to suffer, but accepting the way of the cross. Am I right or wrong? Accepting the way of the cross. We have things we can learn from the high churches, Lutheran church, Episcopal church. We ought not to despise anything because God was not created for our glory. We were created for the glory of God and that Christ might be exalted everywhere and that our life would serve as a magnifying glass so that people, whether we're sick, well, joyful, sorrowful, dying, living, that with all boldness as always, Christ. Get that in you. See how it will affect your prayers. See? You'll see how. We pray with might and main, but we always are giving thanks. Not like impatient children say, I've got to have this, I've got to have this now, I've got to have this. God, if you love me, you give it to me. I want to use faith, I want to get this thing. It's not godly. Prayer and faith are our ways of coming into consonance with God's will. Thy will be done. Thy will be done. In earth as it is in heaven. We tell our wants to God. The scripture commands us in everything by prayer and supplication. With thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And then as they flow into God, if they are of God's will, they'll come to pass. If they're not, you don't want them to come to pass, do you? No. So you pray according to His will. That's what Jesus did. I always do those things that please Him. So He hears me. Praise the Lord. We need to let that sink down into our souls because that we're facing that on every side. This man-centered, anthropocentric, anthropocentric, something like that's the term for it. Man-centered instead of theocentric, instead of God-centered, Christ-centered, 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 glorifying Him and everything. If I'm in pain, why, God? Is this something? Is this Satan? Remember how Paul went to Him? Christ said, it's so that my power may be revealed. Then all makes sense. Job makes sense. Joseph in prison makes sense. Jeremiah crying out, oh God, why are you unto me as a liar and as waters that fail? Why? Under the first model, that makes no sense. But under the second model, it makes perfect sense. Because God was making Jeremiah a prophet. See? Prophets aren't someone in the church with a gift. Prophets have to be made. They're made by God. They're taken out from among men and pressed into God with thorny crowns and bloody footprints until they know God. It's not some gift God dumps in. You say, now I am a prophet. The things that go on, dear Lord, in the charismatic mood. God spoke to me and now I'm a prophet. See me prophesy. Prophets are made on the backside of the desert, I'll tell you. You don't come to know God in some silly spate of religious fervor and enthusiasm. You come to know God over years. Years of coming to know God. Coming to know God. Absolutely. So that God may be glorified and not us. When the prophet speaks, the world should see God and not the prophets. Like Elijah, you know, the Lord God before whom I stand. You see God and not His man or His woman. You see God. God-centered. You like that? Amen. Now we've got to live it. Praise the Lord. You know, the Word of God always is in your mouth as is honey, but in your belly it's bitter. You know that? That's right. But it brings honey in the end. It brings the honor of God, which is the greatest thing a human being can ever receive, is to have his person and works accepted of God and to be honored of God, yes. Is the greatest thing any human being can receive. Yes. So let us strive to to be honored not of man, but of God. Seek the honor which comes from God only. And we find this in Revelation 2 and 3 so many times, this thought. Now, to the church in Thyatira, the Lord comes. In verse 18 of Revelation 2, the Lord comes with his eyes of fire. I don't know if you picture Jesus like that. I don't know how you picture Jesus. But he doesn't always come as a handsome Jew. He does sometimes. Sometimes he comes as the high priest of God, and his eyes are furnaces of fire. He's a mighty God. He's one to cause us to fear and tremble. He's a mighty Christ. He's the Son of God. He's the I Am that made Sinai go up like 4th of July. That's Jesus. Mighty one. Eyes like a flame of fire. Yeah, his feet are like fine brass. That means that wherever he walks, there is judgment. And if he is walking in you, wherever you go, there'll be judgment on sin and on self-seeking. You bring judgment with you. That's what the feet mean. Remember, it says, my God shall crush Satan under your feet shortly. I know thy works. Jesus knows our works. He knows every detail of our lives. He knows everything we think, say, and do. And how differently men would live if they had any notion of how significant one thought and one word and one action of a human being is, now and for eternity, in the day of judgment, in its impact on people. Everything we do ramifies out. It goes out like ripples out from a stone dropped in a pool. And if we had any idea of how true that is and to what extent it is true, we would walk in prayer constantly. Everything you do, say, and think is significant, highly significant. This time in God's economy of earth and the hell in which we live is but at a doorstep to life, which will begin after the millennium, actually. This is the briefest of times and a hellish time when we have to live here among the demons and be constantly bombarded with sin, living on a cursed earth. It's such a brief time, but so terribly, terribly significant. And that's why Jesus said, God said, every idle word that a man shall speak, he shall give an account thereof in the day of judgment. The angels listen. And you can turn this to good. If you will set your life for good and make the right decisions, they will plant for you a harvest that you can't even conceive. It isn't just the great things. It's the day-by-day little decisions for righteousness that are building up and building up, and every one will come back to you 100-fold in the eternity to come. Don't waste a minute. I don't mean by that to live in a fever of activity. Just walk in your poise, but keep Christ in your thoughts. It'll save you from many a snare. And it will cause your thoughts and your words and your deeds to be seed that will bear tremendous fruit. You're not living unto yourself. You're living before God, and you're part of one tapestry, and that tapestry is mankind. And it goes out into that thing as leaven, your thought, your attitude, your deeds, everything has enormous ramifications. They say that words never stop. They go out on forever in the vibrations and ripples in a pond and so on, in the middle of an ocean, go till they reach the beach. And so it is with a person's life. What we do is tremendous. Think, some little thing, what does it matter? Some little foolish word. It causes the angels concern because they don't have a sense of humor. They're not complex as we are, and they look for meaning in what you say. Unless they can just discount it as a foolish spirit. Otherwise, they weigh your words. They want to know what you mean by that. They're not like us. That's right. That's right. That's why it says every idle word. An idle word is a word that has no meaning to it. It's just blathered out without any purpose or meaning. It means nothing. Listen to what you say. Speak little and think much, and weigh your words. That's right. That's right. That's right. Well, saints have always been like that. Short on words, long on prayer. Amen? You know that's true. A garrulous, talkative person is not showing forth any spiritual depth. Huh? Well, that's the truth. All right. I know thy works and love and service and faith. That's a very commendable, isn't it, of this church. And thy patience, another very commendable attribute. And thy works, and the last to be more than the first. They were not dying. They were very active in Christian works, and Christ was commending this lampstand for this. Then he tells them about what he has of concern. He says, thou sufferest that woman which calls herself a prophetess. She was anything but a prophetess. She was anything but a prophetess. Beware of prophetesses. I had a lady call me about this. Don't exercise yourself to tell people what to do because of a dream you've had or a word you've had from God. That goes on in the charismatic move. You can cause people to come into incredible bondage doing that. Don't do it. And don't follow anybody that does that. You should see the things that happen to people because someone told them what to do. The Lord told me. Don't do it. That isn't the way God works. All that will do is bring you into bondage to that person. It should not be done. It should not be done. You go by what God tells you. If someone prophesies, just say, fine, that's terrific. Put it on a back burner. It says, present your body a living sacrifice that you may prove God's will. Well, I wonder how many charismatic people have crashed because some prophetess seeking aggrandizement said, the Lord told me what you should do. Usually it'll get into romance. The Lord told me who you're supposed to marry. Or the Lord told me that he sees you with this man, or he sees you with this woman. It gets into that kind of thing invariably and throws people, and then they go to their friends and say, should I do? Oh, yes, the prophetess has spoken. Boy, the things that go on in the charismatic move, I tell you, it's enough to make a horse laugh. It really is. Don't listen to prophetesses. And don't listen to prophets. Now, a person, we have people. There's a lady in our particular denomination, of which I'm an ordained minister, and there's a lady who has a true word of knowledge. She does. And the ladies will go, she has a meeting, and boy, I know the women, and this woman has no way of knowing them. She'll go right down the line, this, this, and this. And she's accurate. That's fine. That's the exercise of a word of knowledge. There's nothing wrong with that. I know a very dear lady, a woman of God, with a tremendous ministry of discernment. But you see, that is altogether different from saying to people what to do. You can have a word of knowledge and say the Lord is directing you to pray or whatever, but it should always come across as the idea, now you seek the Lord for a confirmation. Whenever it gets to the place you're to leave your job and go to this city and marry this man and so on, and they do that, and the people believe it, and instead of seeking God, they go around questioning everybody, is this God, and go into total confusion. Don't do it. Beware of prophetesses and prophets too who do that sort of thing, who tell you what you should be doing. All they do is bring you into bondage. Then you've got to be on the phone every day. Should I do this? Should I do that? And that's all it is. A bunch of monkey business. Beware of it. And what's done should never be done privately. It should be done in the church, in front of the elders, out loud for people to judge, and not over the phone or privately to you. Boy, don't let anybody like that privately to you, unless they've got a reputation in with your pastor and in the body of Christ at large. None of this stuff. Beware. You only make yourself miserable is all you do. All right, he says, you have a few. And this woman was teaching and seducing the servants to commit fornication, eat things sacrificed unto idols. Now, so far in Revelation 2, we've had, this is the third person. We've had Balaam, and we've had Nicholas, or the Nicolaitans, and now we've had Jezebel. Balaam is mixing money with religion. Nicholas is man-pleasing. And this one is the partying spirit, or the entertainment spirit. Now, this, once the entertainment, or non-entertainment like we have today where you have a big band on the stage and all that, that's probably part of it. But what this gets into is your social church. It gets into your worldliness. The worldliness where your church becomes worldly and it becomes a social thing and it gets into partyings. A lot of gettings together for social clatches and this kind of thing. And once that gets going in a church, I don't know of any way to stop it. The church is not a social institution. The church of God is the prophet of God. It's a lampstand. It's a lampstand. And it should have strong horizontal. The people should love one another. But in the Lord. In the Lord. It should have a strong vertical relationship. And it's very easy to get a church which is one great big loving club. And they love one another and they're all the time meeting together, but what that church will end up in is immorality and they will lose the prophetic anointing because they will drive it out of the church. Because you will attract people. Anytime you want to attract a lot of people to a church, have frequent potlucks. Have frequent get-togethers of this sort. You build your church, you build your young people, till it won't stop. But what you will have is young people who are meeting, not because they love the Lord, but the boys are looking for girls and the girls are looking for boys. And what you have is a young people's club. And do you think you can preach discipleship to a group like that and tell them that you don't just go with whoever you want to and you do no petting and you do these things? When you go with a girl, it's for one reason, and that's to get married, and you keep yourself holy and you know what you're doing? Do you think this gets on? You get into a lot of hugging and kissing, and all the boys are kissing all the girls, and all the girls are kissing all the boys. Where does it go? It goes into immorality. Because, you see, there's a close link between the spiritual nature and the emotional nature of man. And when you get people in the Spirit and singing in the Spirit, it opens up their nature, and they become very vulnerable to immorality. The idea is to pick up the girls after a Pentecostal meeting. You won't have so much trouble. A spirit, and he cuts into the soul, and he divides it from the spirit. And our point is not to build a church of numbers. Anytime that becomes our goal, we are sunk. Sunk. Our goal is to bear witness of Jesus, what he's saying today. And those whom God calls of every age will come. You can't keep them away because there's something in them saying, I've got to have God, I've got to have God. That's a calling. And then this Jezebel group will go right for the juggler. Right for the juggler of the prophet. Because Elijah exposes her. He exposes her. And he says, you worldly demon worshipping witch. She tried to flirt with Jehu, you know. And Jehu looked up. He says, who's on my side? And two eunuchs put their head out of the window. He says, throw her out the window. Throw her out the window. That's the way she was trying to get him into talk. And she said, she mentioned some fellow's name that has slain one of the kings at Omri. I think it was Omri have peace, who slew his master. She was primping up. She was trying to get Jehu into a conversation. Gee, you didn't even talk to her. He says, throw her out. Throw her down. You don't talk with the spirit of the world. You don't rationalize it. You don't deal with it. Once it gets going in your church, the pastor might as well resign, because it just grows and grows and grows like a cancer. Because people, once they get in that gear and they get a taste of that fellowship and that love and that socializing and that thing, they'll never hear the prophet again. Never. Never. To get rid of that, you'd have to cut your church up in pieces to proclaim the word of Christ after that. Jezebel! Jezebel. And then you watch the congregation. What you're going to see is all this kind of dress. It will eventually come out in dress. And then you're going to have a nice worldly church. Large, comfortable, social. With a lot of Christian works and perhaps accurate doctrine. But the anointing of the prophet will be gone, because it's a party pooper, the anointing is. It comes into a party and it makes everybody, it's the biggest wet blanket that ever was. It's a wet blanket on your party, and you're so nice, and all the girls are so cute, and all the guys are so handsome, and what the Lord sees is a stink. And there goes your party. And you're brought face to face with the fire of Israel. Praise the Lord. Isn't that wonderful? Feed them to people who don't care anything about their diet. Oh, hallelujah. You know, the things of the Spirit are so much more joyous. So much more rewarding. So much more giving you a true vision of heaven and of Christ that lifts you up in times of despair. That the animal pleasures of the soul and flesh are not in the same league. They're not in the same league. You think you could get someone like Francis of Assisi and get him away from his communion with God to delve in this kind of soup? Once you get a taste of the glory and can see the difference, you don't want to go back to the animal realm again. You just want to go higher and higher and higher in the things of Christ. Hallelujah. Your feet on the ground, but your spirit's at the right hand of God. God is wonderfully plain in what He does. He's not fancy. He's not worldly. He's as much at home with the drunk in the gutter as He is with the coloratura soprano in the Metropolitan Opera. He's God, and He's not impressed. People can look beautiful and have a beautiful and a lovely service, and God looks down on us like so many pigs coming before Him. I saw that in Revelation. People are coming worshiping God, and God showed me from His standpoint, it was just like pigs in little dresses coming. He doesn't see as we see. He sees the Spirit. Oh, glory. Oh, hallelujah. You know, He doesn't have eyes of fire for nothing. If you want to see something, put the fire on it. Then you see it. That's how He sees, is by putting the fire on you. That's right. That's right. And He says, she wants a bed. I gave her space to repent. And God will always give you space to repent. He gives you the word, He gives you truth, and then He gives you time. He loves us. We are His children. You know, we're not hirelings. We're His offspring. And He says, I gave, He even gave this Jezebel. He says, I gave her space. Isn't God good? He gave her an opportunity to repent. You won't get much repentance out of Jezebel ordinarily. You could, anybody. You don't want to write off anybody. Never know how they'll turn around. And he says, she did not repent. She would not repent. She had the Old Testament calls a whore's forehead. She refused to be ashamed. She refused to be ashamed. That's the way people are. They refuse to be. God speaks to them. They just refuse. I can't. That's God. I don't want it, John. Just tell me more how lovely I am. Behold, I will cast her into a bed. See, that's the way God does. Isn't it? It's a beautiful. It's God's justice. You talk about poetic justice. What God does is He gives you what you want. You want a bed? I'll give you a bed. He tries to get you, to show you that that is not the right and the good way. And if you insist, He finally gives it to you. You know, you want quail? I'll give you quail. Boy, does He give you quail. And I think hell is not quite like we think it is. It may be true. I've never been there. I hope I never get there. But I think there's some aspects of this in hell, that God gives you what you want. You want Las Vegas? You want gambling? You want prostitution? You want fornication? You want pornography? You want stealing? Okay, you're on. I'll give it to you. Then you say, I don't want it. But it's too late. You got it. And the problem is that there are no saints there to play games with. You've broken the heart of your mother and your father, and they're not there anymore. They're with the glory, with Jesus, because that's what they wanted, not you. You wanted rock and roll, you want discotheque, you want break dancing, you want to act wild and demonic. God says, fine, then just go there and enjoy yourself. But when we get there and there's no nice Holy Spirit and no saints and no light and no glory and no innocence, but just everybody is a murderer and everybody is a liar and everybody is a drunkard and everybody is a fornicator and everybody is a pervert, we've got hell. See, she wanted a bed. I'll give her a bed. And who could accuse God of injustice? That's what you wanted. You acted like a devil, and my people didn't enjoy it, but you did it anyway. Now I'm giving them what they want, is peace and the presence of God, and I've given you what you chose, hell and the demons. Remember that, because that's God's love. A person like that would not want, they don't want to be in God's presence on earth. Why would they want to go to heaven? It makes no sense. People are trying to get saved, go to heaven by grace. They would be the most miserable people in the whole universe. They would up be with people doing what they hate. They won't be happy unless they're in the darkness. Salvation is not a means of bringing hell into paradise. Salvation is a way of changing us so that God can have His way in His kingdom. And we go where we belong. We go with like. There are mixtures in this world. There are no mixtures in the spiritual realm. Like goes to like. Remember that. There's no deathbed conversion. I talked about Tuesday night about the thief on the cross. We say, well, doesn't that show that at the last you can live like hell and then at the last moment you can say, I'm sorry, and go to heaven? That isn't the message of the thief on the cross at all. The thief on the cross is one of the most remarkable statements of faith in the entire Bible. Here was a man dying, being crucified, and a man next to him being crucified, and he turns to him and says, Lord! When the Jews wouldn't receive him, some of them, when he was working miracles, here this man sees him bloody, emaciated,
suffocating to death in the sun and says, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. That's not a deathbed conversion. That's one of the greatest statements of faith in the Bible. Now, we try to trick God, and all we end up is tricking ourselves. Every decision that you're making every day is fitting you for a certain place in the spiritual realm. It's molding you. It's making you what you are. Your words, your thoughts, your deeds are molding your character. Do you realize your character is being formed? And when you die, you will be placed where your character belongs. God does not like mixtures. Remember in the Old Testament, you can't even wear a garment of linsey woolsey because he doesn't want linen and wool mixed. You can't sow half your field with corn and half with rye. That's law. Because God likes everything. Like is placed with like. It is clear and clean and visible and simple. And you're going where you belong. I will cast her into a bed. That's where she belongs. And let her just be torn with the fires of lust for eternity. Unsatiated lust. How would you like that forever? Dr. Ritchie had a vision of that. Dr. Ritchie had a tremendous vision of lust-filled people grappling with each other in the spiritual realm, but being spirits, they were unable to touch each other. And the angels watching to see if any of them were repenting. Just fighting and gouging and performing acts of perversion in the spiritual realm. Because, see, these are spiritual in nature. And when we die, they don't leave us. They just continue to drive us. But we don't have any bodies to express it. So it just goes on in the spiritual realm. That's hell. And suicides in the spiritual realm, following around the people that they had hurt by their suicide, saying, I'm sorry to their mother and father, I'm sorry, but the parents can't hear them. A suicide chained to the consequences of his deeds. That's hell, brother, sister. That's what Dr. Ritchie saw. The drunkard with an unsatiable desire for booze and no way to get it. The adulterer running around in the spiritual realm with his tongue hanging out, panting like a dog. What we reap, what we sow, we reap. God is not mocked. Think of that. And he says in verse 23, I will kill her children with death. And you see, when you partake of this worldly spirit, it seems... See, to kill something with death is a very unusual expression. Let me explain what that means. It sounds like a redundancy. It sounds crazy. You don't kill something with death. You kill it and it dies, but you don't kill it with death. But God killed you with death. And you see, you're in this worldly church. You're in this Jezebel thing. And you've killed the prophet. You've driven Elijah up to the mountain of God. And you're having your party. And it seems so great and so sweet and so Christian. We all love one another. And God is killing your spirit with death. And you don't realize it. But you're dying spiritually. No longer able to have that fervor to reach out and say, Jesus. Because your backbone is gone. It's eroding. Your will, your character is eroding. And what you have is silliness and man-pleasing. And problems with your nerves. Immorality always brings nervous problems, makes you weak, silly, and unable to be decisive. It makes a coward out of you. Immorality will make a coward out of you. God kills you with death that way. He warned you. I will kill the children with death unless you repent. I am he who searches the reins and hearts, and I will give unto every one of you, Christian, according to your works. Praise the Lord. You see now that first model, how that fall breaks down? It's the second model. God is seeking to amplify Jesus. And Jezebel is trying to amplify the flesh and demons. So Jesus said, "Do you repent of that thing? You're of no use to me with that way. And I will react." Praise the Lord. Solemn, isn't it? You see now why Revelation at the end says, if any man add or subtract from, it's bound with a curse. The only book bound with a curse. It's the only book that claims to be a direct revelation of Jesus Christ. It's the only book in the Bible that claims to be. See, it's the revelation of Jesus Christ which God gave to him. And at the end it says, if any man take away a word, I will take away his part out of the book of life. If any man add a word to this book, I will add to him the plagues of this book. Revelation is a book you don't trifle with. And it's coming out in the end time because we have a false model. We have a false idea of God and his attitude toward us. God is making Messiah central. And we are ways in which that is being accomplished. Praise the Lord. His love is enormous. It works, though, not in terms of our sense of pleasure, but to make us that which one day will be glorious and holy in his program. Amen.